Gospel of John and John chapter 6. So we've been making our way through chapter 6 here. This afternoon we will be on verses 48 through 59. John 6, 48 through 59. Let's go ahead and ask the Lord for help before we read our text together. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the foundation you have laid for us, for our lives, for our hope. Lord, we ask now as we come to your word that you would give us eyes to see wonderful and beautiful things in your word. Give us ears to hear. Lord, help us to understand what you are saying to us, to believe it in faith, and that we might live our lives in accordance with your word. And so we ask it in your name. Amen. John chapter 6, starting in verse 48. Jesus speaking, he says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." And Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. And that is our passage of God's word here this afternoon. You know, one of the ways that God communicates to us is through symbolism, through imagery and metaphor and other like pictures. And this is the way God has for a long time communicated in history to his people and to the world. Think of all the signs and all the symbols of the Old Covenant, such as all the details of the temple building and the priestly garments and ways, all that imagery built into the Old Covenant temple and priests. Think of the imagery given and communicated through the Psalms and through the prophets. We know all the imagery in the Psalms as we sing them so often. And as the prophets spoke, they spoke in great symbolism so often. Consider one of my favorite prophecies, that of the prophet Daniel, when he prophesies that the kingdom of God is a small stone that grows into a great mountain that fills the earth. That's a great symbol picture that he gives to us. The kingdom of God is not literally a rock, but it's a picture, an image to communicate a certain truth to us. And as human beings made in God's image, he has made us with senses, you know, as we see and touch and taste and feel and hear things. He's made us with imagination such that we can hear illustrative examples of certain things, of spiritual truths, and the illustrations of them, the pictures of them that are given to us can illuminate our minds to understanding that truth. Indeed, this is how God has created the world. It's filled with pictures and images and symbols that you can see and touch and smell and hear and taste. All kinds of metaphors and imagery all around us. In God's world. for that is the way he likes to communicate. You see, in order to tell a good story, you need good imagery, good symbolism. And God in history is in the process of telling a story. And as a great storyteller, he knows the best way how to use all of these images and metaphors and things. This is the way, as we see throughout the Gospels, this is the way that Jesus spoke and taught in metaphors, in symbols, and of course the many parables, little stories that Jesus told. Jesus not only spoke and taught, but he also prophesied with prophetic imagery in the same vein as the Old Testament prophets, such as we see in Matthew 24, like when he says the stars will fall from heaven. It's a great symbol that he speaks in. Or even consider closer to what we've been studying through, back in John chapter 2, when Jesus told the Jews, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And of course, Jesus was speaking about his own body, not the actual temple, which the Jews were confused of. And so, because this is the way that God has, that way God often speaks to us, and the way he's created the world full of pictures and images, understanding symbolism and typology, as we call it, and metaphor is essential to properly understanding the Bible. And today, as we look at John 6, 48 through 59, we have such a passage before us. And really, all of John chapter 6 has been peppered with all kinds of metaphor and images. We have the idea here this afternoon of eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Jesus Christ and feeding on his body. And in this particular instance, as we consider this passage in John 6, for most of us here, it would probably seem pretty obvious for us today that Jesus is speaking in metaphor when he says, "You must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood to have eternal life." We understand he's using metaphor there. And yet, it's not so obvious. That this passage has not been that obvious to everyone throughout history and even today. And so we begin here in John 6 and verse 48, where Jesus, he again states what he's kind of reiterated throughout this portion of Scripture in John 6, that he is the bread of life. There, of course, speaking in metaphor. He's not a literal loaf of bread sitting there talking. He's speaking in imagery here, in metaphor. He is the bread of life. And this is how he again begins to explain how he gives eternal life, as is stated in verse 47, where he says, "Whoever believes in me has eternal life." And then he says, "I am the bread of life." And he begins to explain from that image how it is that those who believe in him have eternal life. Those who believe in him have eternal life because he is the bread of life. And then in verse 49 through 51, Jesus continues there to reiterate this theme as Jesus again contrasts the manna that their fathers ate in the wilderness and the result of that manna, which was death, he contrasts that with the bread that came down from heaven, which is him, he says, and its results, which is eternal life when it's eaten. Those who ate the manna in the wilderness, Jesus says, they died. They received sustenance for the day. You know, they lived to see another day, but they eventually died. It did not give them eternal life. But those who eat of the bread of life, Jesus says, will live forever and not die. And as we've stated before, Jesus shows from this contrast how he is superior and how he is greater than Moses and greater than the manna that their fathers ate in the wilderness, and how what he provides is superior to what their fathers experienced. And then in verse 51, he mentions again how he's come down from heaven, sent from his Father. That, of course, has been a running theme throughout John 6, that he was sent to do the Father's will. And he does all that the Father sent him to do. And now, at this point, I want you to notice the way the imagery here is used. Compare verse 47 with verse 51. They're really two ways of stating the exact same thing. Verse 47 tells us, whoever believes has eternal life. That's a very simple, cut and dry statement. Whoever believes has eternal life. And now look at verse 51. He says, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. So there we have what is the same statement, just now kind of enfleshed in our minds with an illustrative imagination. And so from that, we can see what it is to believe. When Jesus says, whoever believes has eternal life, he kind of explains what that means by saying, anyone who eats of this bread will live forever. Okay, to believe is to eat of the bread of life. And so we can begin to see through symbolism what it is to believe. And we'll come back to that thought here in a moment. So now, if what Jesus is saying here in these verses is not clear enough to his hearers, or if it's not offensive enough to his hearers, he says it even more explicitly at the end of verse 51. He's been talking about eating the bread of life. He's the bread of life. And then he says in verse 51, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now this statement, as we see the pause in Jesus' talking here, this statement just embroils the Jews into more disputing and talking and anger amongst themselves. They say, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And that question that they ask there is really the question, it's really the question we'll answer in the rest of our passage here this afternoon. How can this man give us his flesh to eat, they say. Jesus, of course, knowing the heart of man, perceiving what's in their hearts, maybe perhaps actually hearing them, knowing what they're discussing, he pushes the point even further in verse 53. When he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And so now Jesus is not only talking about eating his flesh, but now also he mentions drinking his blood. Now you have to drink his blood. This, of course, this kind of statement would have been a shocking thing to these first century Jews, as we know from the Old Testament laws that it was against the law to drink blood. And, of course, just the thought of cannibalism already was, you know, a barbarous type of thought. But Jesus, of course, here is not speaking of cannibalism or literally drinking his literal blood. Jesus is speaking, as he so often has throughout history, in metaphor. And while the Jews may not have taken it quite that literally, to the point of cannibalism, it is clear that they are confused. They are offended. They are unsure of what Jesus is talking about. It's a hard saying, as we see later in John 6. And you know, the first century Jews, as we consider this example in Scripture, they're a prime example to us as to why understanding symbolism is so important to understanding Scripture. Because they did not see or understand or believe all the symbolism, all the types, all the shadows that Jesus came to fulfill as Messiah. As we saw a while back in John 5:39, Jesus told the Jews, he said, you search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and yet it is they that bear witness about me, Jesus said. Speaking, of course, of the Old Testament Scripture. And then again, Jesus said in John 5:46, For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. And along these lines, what Jesus is doing here in the synagogue is he's teaching about himself from the Old Testament scripture. As he is taking this example from the Old Testament of the fathers in the wilderness eating manna, he's comparing and contrasting himself as the bread of heaven with the bread of manna in the wilderness. So we see these images, this metaphor Jesus speaks in and explaining the scriptures and teaching himself from the scripture. And I want to note here, just kind of a side point here, and I want to bring this out because we have just recently taught through a short series in the Lord's Supper, as you know. And I want to point out that there are those many people who believe in transubstantiation. They will go to this passage to try and substantiate their view. And if you don't remember, transubstantiation is the Roman Catholic view that in communion, or in the Eucharist as they would put it, the bread and wine are transformed into the actual body and blood of Christ, even though it still appears to be bread and wine. They say it actually transforms into the body and blood of Christ. And we, of course, do not believe that view. We don't believe that view can be defended anywhere in Scripture, but certainly not here in John chapter 6, as many of them would like to do. Because defending that view from this passage, it fails to account for the metaphor used by Jesus. It fails to account for the symbolism. And our view of metaphor here in John 6 is not just something we're saying, oh, yeah, Jesus must be talking metaphor because it couldn't be true that we eat him. But it's actually backed up exegetically here in the text by the fact that throughout this chapter in John 6, the metaphor of the bread and eating the bread and eating his flesh has been used interchangeably with the straightforward statements such as believe or come to him. Just as we, a moment ago, compared verse 47 with verse 51, words like believe and come to Jesus are used interchangeably with words like eat and drink or feed on. And that is, so it helps, they help explain one another. What does it mean to eat of Jesus? What does it mean to believe in him or to come to him? It means to eat of him, to drink of him. And so furthermore here, to the transubstantiationists, we would say there's also, besides that point, the failure of recognizing metaphor, there is no contextual basis to bring communion into this passage. And that's also a very important point. The Lord's Supper is not what is being discussed here in John chapter 6. You have to read that back into the passage in order to make it address the subject. It's simply not what Jesus is addressing. Not only that, but what would seem, should be quite obvious, is that the Lord's Supper has not even been instituted yet at this point in Jesus' ministry. And so we have no reason to believe that Jesus is talking about the Lord's Supper here when he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. But as we see from the context, he's talking about belief. He's talking about coming to Christ and that sort of thing. And so I believe that when we understand the context, when we understand the metaphor and the meaning, then it is that we can understand the meaning of this passage. I think in that case it's pretty straightforward. When we understand the context and the metaphor, the meaning becomes pretty straightforward for the most part. And to sum up the meaning of this passage, we could say that Jesus Christ is the life of the world sent by the Father to accomplish his will, perfectly saving a people for himself, such that he raises them up on the last day so that all those who believe in him will have eternal life. It's a very straightforward and wonderful gospel message that is enfleshed to us in these images of bread and eating flesh and drinking blood, as radical or crazy as those images might be. That's how it's vividly put onto our minds. And you see, these images give us a greater understanding of what is meant in the straightforward message. So what does it mean to believe in Jesus Christ? What does it mean to come to Him? Well, it means that we eat His flesh. It means that we drink His blood, for He is the bread of life. And it is in the eating and in the drinking that we see what it is to believe. There's a certain view of faith here that Jesus sets forth in these images. And to play off some of the language or phrases that the Puritans would use, we can call it experiential religion, or an even better way to put it, Reformed experiential religion. And so Jesus here, what He's doing with these images of eating and drinking His flesh and blood, He is setting forth a view of experiential religion. In other words, believing in Jesus is a partaking of Jesus. It is a participation in Christ. I'm going to paraphrase a few thoughts from A.W. Pink and fuse them with my own here to show how the metaphor of eating and drinking teaches us the experiential nature of believing in Christ, so I can show you what I mean by all this. The first thing here is that we realize physically eating, is a necessity of life. It's a necessity of life. If we do not eat, we obviously won't live for very long. We will die. And that is one of Jesus' points here. He is the bread of life. He is the bread of eternal life. And you must eat of Him if you are to have this eternal life. Otherwise, you will die, as He says. It is necessary that we eat. You see, if we are to derive any benefit from food, from physical food, if we are to receive any bodily nourishment from bread, physical bread, it does us no good to simply examine the bread over or philosophize about the meaning of bread or why bread. What is bread? It does us no good to examine the bread, how it was made, or to analyze the ingredients or the process of making bread. It will do us no good to merely handle the bread and appreciate its texture and its weight and the quality of the bread. You see, if we are to receive the intended benefits of this bread, we must actually partake of the bread. We must eat the bread. And so it is with Christ. We can study, we can observe, we can analyze and philosophize and theologize, but if we do not actually partake of Him by faith, then we have not gained His benefits of eternal life, but yet we will perish in our sins. So note here the necessity of participation with Christ. Is that where you find yourself today? Are you quite the scientist of Christ, and yet you have not actually partook of Him and received His benefits for yourself? If that is the case, if that is you this afternoon, then all of your scientific endeavors of Christ will only be to aid your own condemnation. But you must know that in order to receive these benefits, you must actually come to Jesus Christ for yourself. You must actually eat of Him by faith, and He will never cast you away. The second thing we note here is that when we eat physical food, we do so most often responding to a felt need. We feel a rumbling in our tummies. We feel a hunger in our stomachs. And so we respond to that need by eating food, by eating a meal. And you know, the more hungry that we are, the more promptly we're going to go eat and the less picky we're going to be about what it is we're eating. Our hunger drives us to eat. And the more hungry we are, the more desperate we are for food, the more we'll eat whatever it is that we need. And so it is likewise with our spiritual food. As A.W. Pink puts it, He says, once a sinner is awakened to his lost condition, once he is truly conscious of his deep, deep need, once he becomes aware of the fact that without Christ he will perish eternally, then whatever intellectual difficulties may have previously troubled him, however much he may have procrastinated in the past, now he will need no urging, but promptly and gladly will he receive Christ as his own. You see, when we feel a true sense of the holiness of God, we will then see our sin for what it is. We will see God's judgments to be just and our fate to be in his hands. And thus we would be compelled by faith, drawn by God, to go to Christ for pardon, for peace, for forgiveness. See, things like judgment and wrath and law, one of the big purposes of those things is to take us to Christ, to drive us to him. And so we don't want to take those things away. We don't want to take the sinner's sin away, but we must leave Christ to do that. For it is this desperate spiritual felt need of spiritual hunger that drives a man to Christ to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. Maybe that's you here today. Are you desperately hungry today? Are you empty and needy? Do you feel the weight of your sin and God's judgment, and yet you are without food to quiet those hungers? If so, it might be the drawing of God. And in such a case, you're called today to come to Jesus Christ, to come and eat of the bread of life that he offers, to drink of the drink that he gives, and receive forgiveness, and receive life. And you know that if that is you, you can come to him, and he will receive you, for he is, as he tells us, the bread of heaven, who gives life unto the world. He is able to meet your need of forgiveness, of pardon, of peace, and eternal life. He is able to satisfy your every spiritual hunger and calm the reckless and anxious seas of your heart. He is able to satisfy and spring eternal well of joy inside of you. He is able to give you a peace that passes all understanding, because he is the bread of heaven who came down to sinners like us. He tasted death for us, and then death spit him out, for it could not keep down the bread of life. And so Christ was spit out of death, defeating it. He rose again, ascended to heaven, so that we would be brought up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that while we are here on this earth, we might optimistically pray, that we might joyfully work, that his kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so would you come, would you partake of Jesus Christ today, that you might be a participant in Christ? And so it is to believe in Jesus Christ, it is to partake of Jesus Christ. It is a participation. It is what we call experiential religion. And we might here contrast this Reformed experiential religion with that idea of a mere ritualism. Mere ritualism, simply, what I mean by it is that it simply goes through the motions and routines. However good and however right the motions and routines might be, it simply goes through those things without partaking of Christ. So while going through the rituals, ritualism does not partake of the benefit that those things were meant to convey. See, the things, for example, that God has given us in the means of grace were meant to be a means of grace to us. And yet, it's not a power within themselves, but it's by faith attending to those means that we receive grace. It is a ritualism without faith, that does not partake of Christ. You see, on the one hand, we ought to be committed to the ordinary routine rituals, if you will, the ordinary routine means of grace, but we must be committed to those things in faith, partaking of the grace that is communicated in and through those means of grace. The righteous shall live by faith, the scripture says. When the Bible tells us the righteous shall live by faith, it doesn't mean that we jump off a cliff blindfolded. It means, just for one example of what it means, that when we come to the Word of God, when we come to the Lord's table on the Lord's day, we do so in such a way that we believe Christ to be for us in those things. We receive the Word as our bread, as our food, humbling ourselves to receive whatever it says to us. We receive the bread and the wine, believing that we have fellowship with Christ because His body and His blood given for sins was given for us. One way to put it is to say, by faith, we appropriate Christ to ourselves. It's an appropriation of Christ to ourselves. That is how we do those things in faith. So this experiential religion is contrasted here with a mere ritualism. But we might also contrast what we call Reformed experiential religion with emotionalism. Now, by experiential, I do not mean emotional, though we also don't mean anti-emotional. By experiential, we do not mean emotionalism in the sense that our faith is not about or dependent upon these certain great emotional experiences that we have to experience in a certain way. It doesn't mean that we are to have a certain warm and fuzzy feeling or cry a certain amount of tears, although those things may be fine in their own way, though we rightly do experience the range of human emotions and feelings at various times that are right and good. But our emotional experiences are not the foundation of our faith, nor are they the interpreter of our faith, nor are they the infallible truth of our faith. So by experiential, we mean that we partake of Christ by faith. That's simply what we mean, that we are actual participants with Christ. It's not, Christ is not merely a distant thing outside of us, but He is a warm embrace, an experience of actually partaking of union with Christ. I think John Gill summarizes well what we mean here by partaking of Christ. He says this, it means, he says, to eat the flesh and drink the blood of Christ is to believe that Christ is come in the flesh and is truly and really man, that His flesh is given for the life of His people and His blood is shed for their sins, and this with some view and application to themselves. It is to partake of and enjoy the several blessings of grace procured by Him, such as redemption, pardon, peace, justification, and such a feeding upon Him as is attended with growth in grace and the knowledge of Him, and is daily to be repeated as our corporeal food is. And so partaking of Christ, this idea of experiential religion, is not a mere ritualism where we just simply go through the routines without actually participating in Christ. It's also not an experientialism, or it's not an emotionalism where everything is centered upon an emotional feeling, but it's a participation in Christ by faith, believing these gospel truths for us. You know, one of the themes that Jesus has continually repeated throughout John 6 is that the life that He gives is eternal life, and that whoever has this eternal life, He will then raise up on the last day. That's one of the phrases He's repeated over and over again. I will raise Him up on the last day. And he says that partaking of his flesh here in John 6 that we've looked at today, eating his flesh and blood, it's doing that that imparts to us this eternal life that Jesus talks about. And so, very briefly, I want to make the connection here and give three reasons why there is this emphasis on partaking of his body. Why does Jesus give us this imagery? Why does he go to this symbolism of eating and drinking of his flesh and blood to talk about how we have eternal life? What's the connection between the body and blood of Christ that we eat and drink of with our eternal life and being risen again on the last day? And why is it that participation then in his body imparts eternal life? Why does Jesus go there? Well, first, because he bore our sins in his body. He bore our sins in his body. 1 Peter 2:24 tells us, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So in the gospel, his mission from God to be the life of the world, the bread of heaven, he comes and bears our sin on his body so that we might die to our sin and live to righteousness. Secondly, his blood cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7 tells us, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So his body bears our sin on the tree. His blood pours out and cleanses us from all sin as we have a fellowship with one another in Christ, a participation with Christ. And thirdly here, because we are crucified with Christ. So Galatians 2:20 tells us, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so we see why here, hope I'm making the connection here to why Jesus talks about eating and drinking of his body in connection with us having eternal life. It's in his body that he bears our sin, in his blood that we are cleansed, and in our bodies he now lives in us as we've been crucified with him, buried with him, raised again with him. And yet, while we were crucified with him, while we and our sins were crucified with him, while we and our sins were buried with him, our sins don't rise up with us in him. But we rise up, our sins lay in the grave, and Christ lives in us. And as we live in our flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Two final implications of this teaching here in John 6, 48 through 59. If it's true, and it is in Jesus Christ, if it's true that we indeed have this participation with Christ, if we are in Christ and thus have this participation with Christ, we and our sins have been crucified with him. And now we live by faith as Christ now lives in us. This means that if we are surrounded by a culture of death, and make no mistake, we are surrounded by a culture of death, we will be then in conflict with that culture. Those who love darkness hate the light, the scripture tells us. Proverbs 8:36 tells us, all who hate me love death. There in Proverbs, it's speaking about wisdom. It's wisdom personified, but we know that Jesus is the embodiment of wisdom. Jesus is the wisdom of God. And so we see rightly there that all who hate me, being Jesus or Christ or God, love death. And if we have been raised from death, if we now have a life and a participation from partaking of the life and body of Christ, we are now going to be in conflict with the culture of death around us. And so we can see in our culture today how that is very true, how those who hate God love death. There are many examples of this we could point to, but the most obvious that we have is the legally protected and tax-funded murder of babies in this country. And the shocking thing about this is not that the unbeliever is following the logical conclusions of their hatred of God, but the shocking thing is that many professing Christians have become desensitized to it. They have stopped being in such stark conflict with it. But you see, the reality of Christ in us, the reality of our life being in Christ, should put us in conflict with such a culture of death. And yes, I mean to use the word conflict. And so we fight, not with swords and spears, but with the power of the gospel. And ours is a gospel that was made for conflict. It is a gospel armed with power. It is a gospel that was made for striking down the sinner and raising him to be a new creation in Christ Jesus, so that those in death may come to life, so that they may eat of his flesh and drink of his blood and have his life given to them, and he live in them and grant them eternal life. And so let us not be afraid of such a conflict, all the various manifestations of the culture of death we face in our day. Let us not be afraid of that conflict, for it was from such conflict that we ourselves came to be alive to God in Christ. It was because that conflict met us when we were dead in our sins, to strike down our sinful souls and to raise us anew to participation in Jesus Christ. But finally here, this reality of Christ in us and this reality of our participation in his body not only puts us into conflict with the culture of death around us, but even more fundamentally, it puts us into conflict with our own sin and our own flesh. And yes, again, I mean to use the word conflict. Though we are new creations in Christ Jesus, we still fight the old man. We still have indwelling sin in our lives. We still struggle with sin and temptation in our hearts. And we are called to put to death the deeds of the flesh and live unto Christ. We are called to mortify our sin and flesh that would otherwise want to kill us and have us and put us to death, bringing death to us. And so we fight our own selves. We fight our own sinful hearts, our own old man flesh, with the power of the gospel, with the reality that we have actually a living Christ inside of us. We have not only the call to fight and kill our sin, but the power to do it in the Lord Jesus Christ, who lives in us because of our partaking, eating and drinking of him. We drink him in, we eat him in, he indwells us. And so we fight with this power of the gospel, a gospel of eating the flesh and blood of our Savior. We fight with the things of life. We fight against death with the things of life. We fight with the Word. We fight with communion. We fight with bread and wine. We fight with laughing and praying and singing. And yet after all of that, one day we're going to die. But that does not mean we've lost. For Jesus tells us that whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And our Savior promises to us that whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us your Son, who is the bread of heaven, given unto the world for our life. Oh God, may we know what it is to eat and drink of your flesh and blood, to partake of you. Oh Lord, would you go forth with your word that it would have its intended effect in our lives.
Thank you, my daughter.